Continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. This is the first Shi'ur of the new season. After returning from long vacation, everyone comes back with renewed energy, and I'm certain everyone has spent this summer studying Torah because there's no vacation from the study of Torah. Especially those who have been in Eretz Yisrael, the Holy Land, that is so coveted, so desired, that Moshe Rabbeinu himself prayed 515 tefillot to be zoche to get there. And of course, he did not get there. How fortunate is that person who is zoche to get there, to walk the four steps, and to go to the Kamot HaKadoshim, the holy places. And how much a person should be elated upon returning with that renewed spirit of Kiddusha from Eretz Yisrael. We're up to the part in the Gemara that deals with the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. Very vital facts the Gemara tells us, reveals to us, taken from, of course, Pesukim, sentences in the Chumash. And in these sentences, the Gemara derives the hidden secrets that transpired. Now, this took place at a time when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. They had been slaves for many years, and it was at a time when King Pharaoh Paro had issued this evil decree that any child born, if the child is male, if it's a boy, then the nurses at the time of childbirth should kill that child. The nurses then were Yocheved and Miriam, the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu, and they kept these children alive at risk of their own lives, risk to their own lives. Because of this, we mentioned previously, Hashem blessed them, and from Miriam came forth the king of the Jews, King David. She married Caleb, the tribe of Judah, and King David descended from that merger. The leader of the Jews at the time was Amram. Amram, the father of Moshe Rabbeinu. Amram was married to Yocheved. At this time she was very old, 130 years old. So it was sort of past the time that it could be expected that she would give birth. Now the Gemara tells us that the Pasuk in the Chumash says, Amram went and he took Yocheved, meaning he took her for a wife. So the Gemara asks, what's the meaning of the word he went? We never say a person went and took a wife. He took a wife. Why does it say he went? Every single word in the Torah is there for a reason. There's a lot of depth in those words. The Gemara answers that he went and followed the advice of his daughter, Miriam. What happened? Paro said, every son born, every child, if it's a son born, should be thrown into the water, drowned, killed. Because his advisors, his stargazers, his magicians who could foresee the future, told him there's going to be born a son among the Jews who is going to redeem them, take them out of this exile, this slavery. In order to avoid that, he said, we've got to catch that son before he grows up. So therefore, every boy born, throw him into the river and have him drown, and that way we'll destroy the future leader of the Jews. When Amram heard this, the leader of the Jews heard it, he said, in that case, I'm going to divorce my wife. There's no sense in having children. If the children are going to be killed, why have children? If you can't have children, why have a wife? So, he divorced his wife. He divorced his wife, Yocheved. He was the chief rabbi of the Jews, the leader. The Jews saw that the leader, Tzaddik, divorced his wife. They followed suit. So all men gave their wives divorces. was then that Miriam came to her father, and she said to him, "My father, your decree, your act, is even more damaging than that of Paro." Because in the first place, Paro's decree is against the male children and not the female children. Paro's decree is kill the boys, let the girl children live. Your decree to have no children at all means that you're not allowing life even for girl children. So yours is twice as bad as Paro's. Secondly, Paro's decree is only in this world. A child is born, and Paro is killing him. But that child is going to go to Gan Eden afterwards. So he's hurting the child, the boy even, only in Olam Hazeh. He cannot take away Olam Haba from that child. Your decree is destroying not only the child's life here, not being born, but destroying his chance for Olam Haba. A person cannot get to Olam Haba unless he's first born. He's got to come to this world and then go to Gan Eden. According to your decree, where a child cannot be born, you're depriving them not only of life here, but also of Olam Haba. Third, Paro is a Rasha. When he issues a decree, his decree might become voided, because a Rasha's decree doesn't mean that's the end of the world. Rasha could die, Rasha could be destroyed himself, Rasha's word is not that binding, so his decree can become voided at any moment, and we can again have children, boys, living. You are a tzaddik. When a tzaddik issues a gezeira, a decree, that must be fulfilled, it must come true. Therefore, as a result, it means that your case, your word, is much harsher than the decree of Paro. Now, what Amram did immediately was, he went and he followed the advice of his daughter Miriam. He took his wife. At that age, he took her back. He remarried her after having divorced her, and so everyone else remarried their wives too. Now, what Miriam had said to her father about the fact that his decree was against boys and girls, the question is, what did she mean by that? That Paro said, kill only the boys, not the girls. What's the good if there are girls, if there are no boys to get married to? It's the same as having them not born at all. There's no chance of perpetuating the race. So what harm does Amram's decree do if there are no girls either? What's the use of girls without boys? The answer is, girls without boys are not bad, because you don't need many boys in those days. You just have a few who remain alive, or a few of the men that are alive. One man could marry many wives, so they could still continue to perpetuate the race as long as there are girls alive. According to Amram, there's no chance at all. No girls to be born, and no additional boys to be born. That's a complete destruction for the future. Secondly, we said that his decree was against Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, because a child cannot get to Olam Haba unless he is first born. The road, the entrance to Gan Eden is through this world only. A person must be born, go through life here, and then he can get to Gan Eden. However, there are certain rabbis in the Gemara who discuss this point, and the question is brought up, at what point is a person eligible for Gan Eden? In other words, let's say that a child dies before it is born, during the months of pregnancy. In that case, There's no question about it that this child cannot get to Gan Eden. It never saw this world. But once a child is born, when is the child eligible to get to Gan Eden? Is just birth alone enough? Or does the child have to live and perform its mitzvot? Does it have to reach a certain age? This question is discussed in the Gemara. There are some rabbis who say that Bimeir, for example, says that a child cannot get to Gan Eden until he has uttered his first word, if that word is Amen. First word that a parent should teach a child to say is Amen, because once a child has emitted the word Amen, then that child is eligible for Gan Eden. No matter what the age of the child, even if it's just a few months old, less than a year old, the word Amen is said, that child can then go into Gan Eden if, has to be shalom, the child passes away then. That's the first, most important word that a child should learn. Other rabbis who maintain that a child is supposed to say more than that, certain psukim, certain sentences, but according to these rabbis who say that there is this requirement, not just being born alone, the question is, why did she say that Paro is only destroying them in this life, not in the future life? After all, he said the moment they are born, throw them into the river and drown them. They certainly have no chance at all to say Amen or to add the additional points. The answer is that according to this debate, there are some who say that a child, the moment is born, could go to Gan Eden. But according to these rabbis who say it requires living longer, and her words had a different meaning entirely. Her words were, you are destroying the chance not only for life here, but for life in the future too. For whom? Not for the child being born, not for the child who fails to be born, but for the parents, because the first mitzvah in the Torah is to get married and have children. That's the first mitzvah. Now we find the case of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, King Chizkiyahu, the great-grandson of King David. When he was ill, and the prophet Yeshayahu Nevi came to him, and he said to him, "Mot tamut, you're going to die twice." What's meant by dying twice? You're going to die now for this illness. You're also going to die in the future world. Death there means no Gan Eden. King Chizkiyahu was the greatest tzaddik of all time. Some of the rabbis figured he was Mashiach. He was so pure and so great in the study of Torah, the Gemara says in his time was the only time when every man, woman, and child knew the entire Torah. He had spread more Torah than any other individual in history. So he asked Prophet Yeshayahu, why this harsh decree against me? Die here and die there? No Gan Eden? The Prophet answered, Yanavi answered, because you did not marry, you did not have children. The king told him, I didn't marry because I could foresee the future, I will not have any good children, it's not worth having children. And Yeshayahu told him that it's not your affair, you must fulfill the mitzvah, which he did. Later on, he was better. But the point of that story is, we see from there the Gemara says that a person who does not have children does not get Gan Eden. If even King Chizkiyahu, the holiest of all kings, the greatest tzaddik, was deserving of not going to Gan Eden because of the fact that he failed to have children, certainly this rule applies to all Jews. This is what Miriam said to her father, because of you, there's going to be a loss of not just life in this world for the children who will not be born, but even for the parents who will not be able to get Gan Eden by not having children. This was the reason that Amram listened to his daughter, he obeyed her advice, and he took back his wife, remarried his wife, And it was then that Moshe Rabbeinu was born, immediately afterwards. In Torah says further, next pasuk is that she became pregnant and she gave birth. The Gemara says it's said so close together, pregnant and birth, as though there was no time in between. Why does the pasuk tell us that? Why have to mention the fact about becoming pregnant? Of course, the birth follows pregnancy. The Gemara is to teach us that in her case, the pregnancy and birth were both alike, completely similar. Just as we know that becoming pregnant is painless, so too was the birth painless in her case. What causes a woman to have a painful childbirth? What is the reason why women suffer so much in childbirth? Because this was the curse that Chava received from Hashem the time that she ate from the tree of wisdom. Hashem told her, for this you're going to suffer in childbirth, raising children. So this decree was issued against Chava and all women. But here we see that the tzaddikit, a true tzaddikit, was not included in that decree. Since that was a curse, not just Yisurim, not just suffering, but it was a curse. Tzaddikim do not receive curses. So though tzaddikim do have suffering and other things, they have Yisurim, but not where there is a curse involved. Since there was a curse here, the tzaddikis, kaniyot, women like Yocheved, are not included in that curse, and therefore their birth is a painless one. Without any drugs whatsoever, their birth is painless because they weren't cursed to have difficulty in childbirth. And so she gave birth to Moshe Rabbeinu. And here the pasuk says that when she gave birth to Moshe Rabbeinu, Vatere oto, she saw him, ki tov hu, that he was good. So the Gemara says, what's meant by the fact that he was good? Strange word, because unquestionably every mother, she gives birth to a child, to her that child is good. To her that child is the handsomest, the best looking child in the world, the best child in the world. She saw that he was good. Her child is good, of course, in her eyes. So why do we say that she saw, in her eyes, she saw that he was good as something unusual? The Gemara answers that two things. In the first place, she saw good. The word tov, generally tov hu, refers to a tzaddik. Imru tzaddik ki tov, as a pasuk. Tzaddik is called tov. She saw that he was good, and the pure tzaddikim, very few in history, but the pure ones, were all born mahul, circumcised already. That means pure without anything that was tum'ah about them at all. She saw that he was good, that he was shenolad mahul. He was born circumcised. The Sifrei Kabbalah say that this point, the Yemera says, shenolad mahul, that's found in these words. How can we tell this is what it really means? Because amazingly, Vatere, she saw what? Let's take the exact words in the Torah. Pasuk in the Chumash. Tere oto ki tov hu. She saw oto ki tov hu. Those words are bigimetria shenolad mahul. So, whatever one thing is bigimetria, numerical value the same, that means this is what's included in those words, or hidden in those words. That was the first item. This she saw, that he was good, true tzaddik. Secondly, when Moshe Rabbeinu was born, the entire house was filled with a brilliant light, a radiance that emanated from his face, countenance. This she saw he was good because she could see that this was a symbol of the Shekhinah being with him, because of the fact that his face shone. And we find later on, the Chumash tells us that the Jews could not look at the face of Moshe Rabbeinu. It was too bright. There was a heavenly light that shone from him, and he had to wear a sort of a veil. She saw this bright light now, this heavenly light. She knew that he was good, meaning he'd be the future prophet, the leader of the Jews. So the Torah tells us that she tried to hide Moshe Rabbeinu. She hid him for 3 months, and she could no longer hide him after this. Why could she no longer hide him? Because the Egyptians used a trick to ferret out those children that were being hidden. They'd bring a child of their own, an infant. They'd make that infant cry. If one infant hears a second one cry, he too joins in the crying. That's how they were able to detect any infant that was hidden. They saw that it was impossible to hide him any longer, and so they had to take him out and to take the risk, place him elsewhere, take the risk of, without taking care of him, the risk that he'd be found by someone good who would sustain him, who would keep him alive. So they placed him into a box, cork that could float. He was put on the waters of the Nile, and Miriam stood there to watch and see what would occur. Now here the Torah tells us again, the Pasuk in the Chumash, the Gemara explains it. The Pasuk says that the daughter of Paro, Batya, went down to wash the waters of the river. That's what the Pasuk says. And her maids went along with her. Rabbi Shmuel ben Yochai Ezel says, what's meant by she went to wash? Why tell us that? What did she go to wash? Rabbi Yochai Ezel says she went to wash off. We use the word person whose hands are stained or whose soul is stained. He goes to the mikveh to purify, to wash off the stains or the sins. There's no greater stain than being a goy, a goyah. She went to wash off this tum'ah of being a goyah. In other words, she went to convert. How does a woman convert? By going to the mikveh, tevilah. The river is a kosher mikveh. She went there to wash off the avodah zarah that she had been with so long in the home of her father, Paro. She came to the river to wash there, and her maids were going along with her. Going along, that word going along is like a person in life, keeps on going, headed for the ultimate destination, which is death. These maids went along to their death. Their attendance there resulted in their death. Because then the Pasuk says that Batya, the daughter of Paro, saw this box, this little ark in the river, the edge of the river, and she was certain that there must be a Jewish child there. No other possible explanation. So her maids saw her attitude that she wanted to save this, rescue this child. They said to her, our mistress, it's custom throughout the entire world is that if a king issues an order, everyone obeys the order. If even there are those who are not that loyal to the king, at least the king's own family are loyal to him. Your own father issued a decree that the Jewish children should die. You're going to save one? Immediately a malach came down from heaven, Malach Gabriel, and he smote these maids, struck them down, and killed them. Only one maid remained, one that was truly loyal to Batya, the daughter of Paro. And here the Pasuk says that she sent et amata. She sent ama, means a maid in Hebrew. Ama also means a cubit, arm's length. Same word means either a maid or arm's length. But tishlach means either to send or to stretch out. So the Gemara says there are two interpretation of this sentence. Either she sent her maid to fetch this box from the river, or she stretched out her arm to reach this box to pull it in, to save this child. Now, this box was not an arm's length. This box was 60 cubits away. How could she reach out her arm to get it? But her desire to do the mitzvah was so pure and so great that she said, let me do as much as I can. If I could reach out to just one arm's length, the rest I leave up to heaven. She stretched out her arm, one arm's length, and the heavenly miracle occurred where her arm stretched way out to the entire length and pulled this, fetched this box and brought it in. The next pasuk says, "Vatiftach," she opened this box, "Vatirehu et hayelad," and she saw him, the child. She saw it, the child. Grammatically, of course, that's not correct. And there's no such thing as incorrect grammar, the Hebrew of the Torah. It should say, "Vatere," and she saw it, hayelad, the child. Why the additional letters? The letter says this teaches us that she saw something with the child. What she saw there was the Shekhinah, the presence of the Shekhinah in this box. With Moshe Rabbeinu was the Shekhinah. The Zohar HaKadosh says, how do we arrive at this? Because the additional letters are Tirehu Avav Ke. That's the letters that stand for the Shekhinah in Hashem's name. Yud Ke Vav Ke. Vav Ke is the second half of Hashem's name, is the Shekhinah. This she recognized and saw in the box, and she drew this box to herself to save this child. The Gemara says, Gemara tells us that the reward for Batya's saving the child was that not only did she leave this world without experiencing death, she was one of the 9 people that ever existed who did not die at all, left this world completely alive, which means she was spared the horrible experience of death and went straight to Gan Eden. But the Zohar HaKadosh tells us that Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal once visited heaven, and he inquired of the leading angel, the head of the yeshiva in heaven, to reveal to him, what part do women have in heaven? How do women fare there? Men, of course, are zochet to Gan Eden through the Torah they study. What about women who are tzidkaniyot? They told him the exact description of the places in heaven where women are. In one place, the Zohar HaKadosh says, a special place where Batya leads a group of these women, and each day, she opens the kaviyachol, we can call it the curtain there, and sees Moshe Rabbeinu pass by. This is her privilege in heaven, to be able to gaze at Moshe Rabbeinu spiritually in heaven. A reward for her purity then, that she was Batya. Batya, of course, was her new name, converted name, the daughter of Paro, Bat Yudke. I mean, she was heavily impure, and she had saved the life of Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore she was zochet to this great reward, leaving the world without dying and having this high place again. The Tikkuni Zohar says, this is also a vital point, there's a pasuk which when Moshe Rabbeinu came to the burning thorn bush, and Hashem spoke to him for the first time, the first words that he heard were, "Shal ne'alecha," remove your shoes because this place is holy. Kunei Zohar says that's just an expression. Ne'alecha means the shoe that encompasses, that's the physical part. Remove your physical part. Get rid of your body because you are too holy to be in this physical body. This was a statement by the Shekhinah, the burning thorn bush, to Hashem. Kunei Zohar says, why remove the body? The body of a tzaddik is as holy as his soul. The answer is that Batya, the daughter of Paro, who came to convert at that time, her body was contaminated from the Avodah Zarah. Her body was considered a body of leprosy. And when she picked up Moshe Rabbeinu, this is one of the deepest, fantastic statements of the Zohar Kadosh. This was the category of the Parah Aduma, the secret of the Parah Aduma, the red cow, which the Torah tells us this is a chok, although without a reason given to us, made clear that the ashes of this special red cow, a very rare, pure red cow, were used in the Holy Temple, these ashes, to purify those who were tameh, impure. A person touched a dead body, became impure. Only way to become pure was through the ashes of this red cow. And that's why today, every person is impure, and a person who's impure cannot walk on the grounds of the Holy Temple till he becomes pure. No one can become pure today because we haven't got this red cow. The startling thing about the law, this Parah Aduma, is that the Kohen, who uses these ashes to purify the most tameh person in the world, he has the power of purifying this person. The amazing thing is that this person becomes pure through this act, and the Kohen becomes tameh. If the Parah Aduma is so powerful that it can purify the most tameh person in the world, how come the person, the Kohen, the holy Kohen using it, becomes tameh, a very light degree of tumeh, of course, he becomes tameh? That's what the Gemara says, that the power of the Parah Aduma is that it's metaher tameim or metameh tahorim. Purifies those that are tameh, and it makes tameh those that are tahor. Abinazal says this refers to the Tzaddik Emet. Tzaddik Emet is so great and so intent upon saving those who are far from religion, far from faith, who have fallen into the worst pit of evil, of tumah. Tzaddik Emet goes down to the deepest pit to draw out these lost souls. He brings them to a high level, he purifies them, but he has to contaminate himself to a slight degree going down there. Of course, he doesn't lose by it, a very slight degree, but he purifies, brings these souls up to so high a level. This is the case of the Parah Aduma, where the Kohen, using it, purifies the one that is most tameh, and he himself becomes slightly tameh. This, the Tikkuni Zohar, was the case of Batya, the daughter of Paro. She was completely tameh. She had leprosy because of this tumah, and she came to this river to purify herself. She touched Moshe Rabbeinu. He touched him. That made her so much more pure. She lost this leprosy entirely. She became completely pure, spiritually and physically. But now Moshe Rabbeinu contacted this leprosy. When he came to the burning thorn bush, Hashem said to him, "Now you're pure. Now you relieve yourself of this tameh body, which had been caused through the contact with the princess when she took you out of the water." This is one of the deep secrets of the Zohar Kadosh. Now the Gemara says that there's a pasuk further. When the Jews crossed the Red Sea, dividing in the waters of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians followed them, the Egyptians were drowned, the Jews were saved. Then, as Yashida Moshe, Ubnei Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu and the Jews sang this song of praise to Hashem. At the end of that song, the pasuk says, "Miriam Hanaviyah, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aharon, took this musical instrument in her hand and she too joined with the women, separately with the women. So the question is, this was after the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, so many years later. Why does the Pasuk say Miriam the prophet, she was a prophetess, the sister of Aharon? Why not the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu? Why is that word missing? Why does the Torah stress the fact she was a sister of Aharon? The answer is, this tells us that she was a Nevi'ah, a prophetess, when she was only the sister of Aharon, meaning before Moshe Rabbeinu was born. She was already a prophetess. Now, what prophecy did she offer at that time? The answer is that she kept on saying, as a prediction to her father, my mother shall give birth to a son who is going to rescue, redeem the Jews from this slavery and galut. The moment that Moshe Rabbeinu was born, the house was filled with this bright light, which showed that he was the Holy One to save the Jews. Her father stood up, kissed her on her forehead, and he said, my daughter, your prophecy has been fulfilled. The moment that the Egyptians came, they threatened to find him, and they had to take him and place him in a box and put him into the river, he came and he brushed her forehead, as though slapping her on the forehead to remove what he had said before, and said, my daughter, where is your prophecy now? That's why it says that when the box was placed in the river, the pasuk says, "Vatetzav achoto merachok, vadat maye aselo." His sister stood at a distance, looking to see what's going to happen now to it. To it, what's going to happen to her prophecy, her prediction? What will be the end of her prediction? How he will be saved in order to fulfill that prediction? Therefore, because she had made this prediction, this prophecy, before he was born, therefore the pasuk says that Miriam was the sister of Aharon, because she was the oldest one of the three children. She was 2 years older than Aharon, a Kohen, and Aharon, a Kohen, was 3 years older than Moshe Rabbeinu. She was 5 years old at the time of the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, and Aharon, a Kohen, was 3 years old at the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. But she stood there waiting to see what's going to happen to her prophecy, and that's why this proves that she was a prophet already at the time prior to the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now we go back to the continuation of what the Mishnah discussed of the burial of Yaakov Avinu. The Mishnah said that this burial, he was a chel that Yosef HaTzadik himself buried him, because Yosef HaTzadik, who was the greatest person in the world at that time, buried him. Therefore, Yosef HaTzadik was Zocher, the greatest person in the world in his time. Moshe Rabbeinu took care of his burial in turn. The Gemara tells us that all the Jews and many Egyptians in different countries accompanied this funeral of Yaakov Avinu to Eretz Yisrael. But where did the funeral go to? Direct to Hebron, the cave of four couples. At that time, let's keep in mind that four couples means eight people. There are no more than eight graves in the Merat HaMachpelah, this cave. At that time, seven graves were already occupied. There was only one vacant grave left. Adam and Chava, Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, that's three couples, and Yaakov had already buried Leah there before. One grave remained, and now this funeral came to bury Yaakov in this last remaining grave. when they got to this grave, they found, to their dismay, shock, that the Asha, Esav, was standing there blocking the way. He refused to permit the burial to take place. And he came with a claim. It wasn't that he came to battle them physically. He came with a legal claim. He said that after their parents, Yitzhak and Rivka, passed away, there were two sons left, Yaakov and Esav. There were two graves left. Now this means that those two graves were an inheritance. There should be one for each. Since Yaakov had already used up his rightful grave, he had buried his wife Leah there, then Yaakov had used his privilege. The one remaining now belonged to Esav. This is what Esav claimed. And he said it is true that he had sold his birthright to Yaakov, which means that he had sold a right to receive double the amount of inheritance. But he did not sell the right of receiving an equal amount. At least he was equal. And if he was equal, they should have one grave apiece. So they said to Esav, but we know that in the past, some time ago, Yaakov had bought the grave from Esav. When they had met, a special meeting, Yaakov met Esav, and he feared him, and it turned out that he tried to attack him, but didn't. At that time, Yaakov said to Esav, Yaakov converted all his wealth and holdings into a hill, a large hill, like a mountain of gold. And he said to Esav, which do you prefer, this mountain of gold or the grave? Would you sell me your grave, one of the two. Would you sell me your grave for this mountain of gold? Esav saw that mountain of gold, his eyes and mouth watered, so he agreed. And Yaakov said, let's write up a contract, a bill of sale, and sign it. This Esav did. Now, Yaakov's sons said to Esav, it's true that you were entitled to it, but our father bought this grave from you. It was a bill of sale. So Esav said, I don't believe it. Bring me the bill of sale. Show me that bill of sale. So they said, we left it back in Egypt. It's a long trip back to Egypt. It's a shame to delay the funeral that long. We need some fast means of transportation to get there and back. No horse is fast enough. There's no means of transportation fast enough, except one, and that is Naphtali. One of the sons of Yaakov was blessed. Naphtali ayala shlucha. Naphtali is like a deer, fleet as a deer, where his feet barely touch the ground when he runs. Let Naphtali run back. Imagine running from Hebron to Egypt, a round trip across the Sinai Desert. That's some trip by car, even by plane. But Naphtali was so fleet, so speedy, that he said, let him run back, bring the bill of sale, and come back here. Naphtali set out. But meanwhile, the grandson of Yaakov, who was deaf, slightly deaf, couldn't hear the conversation, but he saw there was a commotion. And he asked the people, his name was Hushim, the son of Dun. He asked the people around him, what's delaying this funeral? Why don't they complete it? So they said, Esav is holding it up until Naphtali goes to Egypt and brings back the bill of sale. So Hushim said, until Naphtali goes to Egypt and back, meanwhile, my grandfather should lie here in disgrace, not to be buried. So he picked up a heavy cane and he struck Esav on the head. When he struck him, Esav's eyes fell out. They fell on Yaakov's feet. Yaakov opened his eyes and laughed. This actually took place. He laughed at the revenge he got from his tormentor, his Esav Harasha. At that moment, the prophecy of their mother, Rivka, came true. Rivka said, "Why should I lose both sons in one day?" It is true that they did not die the same day, but they were both buried the same day. Now, one point we want to bring out very strongly, everyone here has been to Eretz Yisrael, has been to Hebron, the cave of four couples. And for those who have been there, you recall very clearly what is said about that cave.